pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this parable, which is popular for stirring up great confusion with these words about the first and the last, in Matthew 20, 1 through 16, that is sometimes referred to the parable of the laborers, or the parable of the workers, or the parable of the hours, really needs the backdrop of Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 30. And this reminds us that very oftentimes the only way we can achieve understanding in God's Word is by considering the context and not isolating the text that we consider. So let's get some context and look at Matthew chapter 19. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then, come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will receive and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The entire parable that you just heard and elaboration upon is meant to explain what Jesus taught in chapter 19, the parable that we're focused on today. It's meant to explain what you've just heard, this background. It's meant especially as an elucidation of chapter 19, verse 30. And this is where we hear the words the first time. Again, Matthew 19, 30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." When Jesus then goes on in Matthew 20 to teach the parable, notice what he says in the conclusion of that parable, Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first last." In saying this, Jesus was answering Peter's initial concern, which is also our concern. On what basis will we have eternal life? Peter expresses his concern in the form of a statement and in the form of a question. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? After all, if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved," Peter had good reason to be a little concerned about his own status. Jesus assures Peter and the other disciples, and through this word, you today, when he describes their reward based on those who follow Christ, for Christ's name's sake. Notice the emphasis. Not for their own sake, but for Jesus' sake. That is, it's a matter of our attitude. What's going on in our hearts and our souls has everything to do with our place in this parable. Do we do what we do as Christians for our own sake? To look spiritual and religious? To look good, to pay off God, to receive honor, to be known as a Christian in the eyes of others? To have a better status, to be admired in society, to pad our resume, to get along with family, etc.? Or do we do what we do as Christians for Jesus' name's sake, to His glory? So what's going on in our hearts? In other words, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are already all in a lot of trouble, because our hearts are full of sin. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. What does the scripture say about our hearts? Let's read it together. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And as a church, we need to confess this truth, that when we get together on Sunday mornings, we're coming together like people who are sick, who come to a hospital. This is not one of those LA fitness gyms where people who are out of shape drive by and go, "Look at those people, they're really in good shape." This is like a spiritual hospital. We're all here because we've got this heart problem. And we know what our motivation ought to be, but it's not. And we struggle. And sometimes we get so down on ourselves, we just are tempted to give up. Peter, like us, shows disconcerting signs right off the bat as he takes inventory of what he's done, because he insists on this approach to God. We're self-centered. Let me be clear that the parable in Matthew 20 is about the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is the visible church. Jesus is talking about people who are in the Christian church on earth. Like Peter, we want to compare ourselves to other people around us. To understand God's answer to our grave problem, we need this parable. Now remember that this is a parable, so the symbols correspond to a greater reality, and it's helpful to clarify that correspondence. So, for example, the denarius is symbolic of God's grace given to all people. And the denarius is given to all of us. Question is, how will we perceive it? And the hours represented by the words "in the morning" and then "the third hour," "the sixth hour," "the ninth hour," and "the 11th hour" are symbolic of how we like to compare ourselves with others. I had a wonderful chance yesterday in my study to share the gospel with a young man. And how liberating God's word is when I can say, you know, I've been a pastor for 23 years, been studying God's word, done this, done that, done this, done that. And this man who's considering the Christian faith for the first time in his life could hear me say, by God's grace, "And God loves you every bit as much as He loves me." Bottom line, we easily think this way. When I compare myself to so-and-so, I don't think God's treatment is fair. What's going on in our hearts is that we want to treat God not in the relationship of grace, but in the relationship of law. We like the law. Contracts, agreements. We like to know just where we stand and how eventually we can say that we've achieved to ourselves and come to a higher place. The first workers go forth working based on an agreement. Verse 2. Now this isn't bad in and of itself, right? For example, when I stood before God to be ordained as a pastor, 1 week after Pastor Mueller was ordained, I did not make an agreement, even in the context, of God's call. And during my installation, you also made an agreement. But the problem comes when we begin to treat our relationship with God as a matter of our accomplishment and what we think we deserve. This is the terrible problem that's raised by our flesh. Service within the church, however, isn't based on the law. It's based on the gospel. If, however, we insist to make our relationship with God based on the law, which we think we deserve, this, that, we're going to forfeit, really reject and deny the grace of God. So that the words of Jesus will come true. The first, those called and who believe that they're better than others, are going to wind up last. And those who seemingly do not deserve because they just came around at the last minute or whatever, when they truly rejoice in the saving gospel and the compassion of Jesus for all sinners, they will be first. But thanks be to God for the gospel in this parable. This is the part we must know. There are several times when in the parable, God goes out to call others into his service. The third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, when the normal day of work was almost over. Jews normally had their work day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So if someone started to work during the 11th hour, they only worked from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. Only 1 hour. Crazy idea in the minds of men. But this is where the gospel comes out. God doesn't play by our rules of what we think we deserve. The Lord goes searching for the workers, even for the last hour. They're the last ones. They are the ones who seem to have the least pride, the least status, be least able to give anything. How much work can you get done in the last hour? It doesn't matter. What matters is the gift of the Master. That's what matters. He calls and he welcomes. He puts you to work. He gives you a place. He gives you a family. He gives you all of the benefits of grace, including eternal life in the kingdom of God. And it doesn't depend at all on our earthly status. Indeed, a rich person or a poor person can base their lives on earthly standards if they want to. But it's also true that a rich person or a poor person can receive the call of God's grace in Christ Jesus and inherit way, way more than they could have ever had on this earth. When we truly understand that it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection we have eternal life and God on our side in this life, then everything changes. The gospel makes us new. And we rejoice that we poor last sinners have been lifted up into that first place of God's love and compassion and grace. Let's read some additional verses which bring out this theme. On page 20, Galatians 6:3, we read together, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And Luke 17:10. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On account of our sin, we're last, dead last. But on account of our Savior, you are forgiven. You are made first by Jesus in the eyes of God. And now we may finally be true servants, true Christians, confessing our sin, relishing our forgiveness, and doing what we do not for reward, that's already been given to you. Not for ourselves, but to glorify God, to love our neighbor with no strings attached. Because you are first through Jesus and his blood shed for you and through his glorious resurrection. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. We now stand for the offertory.